All right. All right. Well, we've been studying our way through Daniel chapter 2, and we were observing that the king had a troublesome dream, and it's interesting. I mean, here's a king of maybe the greatest empire in the history of mankind. I mean, the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, and this man has troubles. And this man is worried about the future. And he's uncertain about things. It just shows the human condition, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, Jesus said. I mean, he had this troublesome dream. He could not recall it, but if someone said it to him, he'd recognize it. His wise men couldn't do it. And Daniel asked for time and went to prayer with his three companions. And thankfully, as we know, when there is a need and one calls out in a night vision, the God of heaven revealed this secret to Daniel. And of course, then Daniel went to prayer, and we saw that last week, because there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And we saw in last week when we were looking at it that this secret is to show the king in verse 28 what shall be in the latter days. And what's God's giving here is a prophecy. He's showing the end from the beginning. And we observed, I'm looking for my notes as I lose them so quickly, in the latter days is found 11 times in the Bible, and they're all in the Old Testament. And when you read through them, you find it has to do with the time of tribulation, the tribulation of God's people. The Lord is showing this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel that the times of the Gentiles will end, and the tribulation is going to occur to bring the Jewish people through. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, the thoughts that came into thy mind upon thy bed are what should come to pass hereafter. Another word that's used 14 times in the Bible, the four times in the Old Testament, twice right here in Daniel. And Jesus speaks of it in the four Gospels as the hereafter as being the time when the Son of Man himself will return. I'll read one of the passages to you. Matthew 26, 64. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And after all this stuff is done down on planet Earth and God is finished, hereafter comes the Son of Man back to rule the planet. So, one other thing that I thought was interesting in verse 30 of the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel admits, as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom I have more than any other living. I mean, it's not like I'm something special by my IQ or by my seminary training. I was chosen to be a vessel for this reason, and this is why God gave it. For their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And the Bible is a book from God to man. And because God sits in eternity above this bubble of time that we're in, he can see the end from the beginning. And he puts these things down to see how our heart responds to truth. That's why prophecy is given. Prophecy isn't given to titillate us or to let us know what we want, but prophecy is given to say, God has a plan, and how do you respond to my plans? How does your heart respond to what I'm doing? Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you going to kick against the pricks? The Bible is written to read your hearts, the thoughts and intents of the heart, and the prophecy is given here. So here he's speaking to the king. The king is waiting for him to tell me, what was the dream that I saw? And we didn't get to verse 31 last week, but we get there today. And he tells the king, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. It inspired terror. And it was turned out to be big, large, you know, just quaking before it. The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest, and the king's thinking, and he's recalling the dream for him, and the king's recognizing it. Wow, that's right. I saw this big image, and it wasn't like the ones I saw in Egypt, because I just won the Battle of Carchemish over there, and I saw all the pyramids and the great Sphinx, and I saw some of the statues there made of stone. You're right, this was metallic, but that's right, it had different metals to it. Every detail, and the king is building his confidence up in this young Hebrew boy that's telling him everything, which, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make the king go, I also trust this young boy's interpretation too. Because the key to Scripture isn't just what's literally on the page. The key is the Spirit wrapped around it. How readest thou, Jesus would say. I mean, God made the heaven and the earth. And the earth is physical, but the Spirit is around it. And these words are physical. And they've got letters to them. But the Spirit is what gives them life. And he's showing the physical part of the dream, and he's going to give the interpretation, and this king is going to trust him. Have you ever heard anyone that gives you a verse from the Bible and then can give you a spiritual interpretation? And you begin to go, wow, he knows. Why? Well, it's not for their wisdom, but for the sakes that you'll know the thoughts of your heart. God's doing the same thing with you that he's doing with this Gentile king. God wants you to know the thoughts of your heart. God wants you to learn the truth. But anyways, he's giving these details here. And you saw this big thing, verse 34. And the other thing you saw is thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the king is going, yeah, that's what I dreamed. I mean, that's right. There was this great image of a man with all these beautiful metals. And out of nowhere comes this stone like a meteor and smashes the thing and just, poof, it's gone. And it troubled me, and I woke up and I couldn't remember it, and that's it. Verse 36, and this is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And the interpretation right there in verse 32, and then given to us in 37 and 38, is that the Babylonian Empire, over which Nebuchadnezzar presides, is the head of gold on this great image that he saw. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant tactician, and he went out. His father was Nabopolassar, and he went out for his father as a general, and he had won battle after battle and worked his way across westward from Babylon, and had taken the area east of the Jordan River, had crossed underneath and gone through the Sinai Peninsula, had gone up against one great world empire of its time, which was Egypt, and he won the battle at Carchemish, and he came back here, and as we saw in chapter 1, God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem and to take Daniel and his three young friends captive. And he now is the ruler of a world empire. And the thing that might have come to his mind is, look, what a great man am I. Look at this great kingdom that I've put together. And Daniel is revealing to him, no, God gave you this kingdom. I mean, like the Apostle Paul, what maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou did receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? And God gave him this gift. Now, of course, the king may not fully understand it, but the dream is also for Daniel's understanding to put in the scriptures and for our understanding to see that God has a plan for the times of the Gentiles. And God is laying out who the great empires will be from the beginning of the times of the Gentiles in 606 BC all the way through to the end of the times of the Gentiles, about, I don't know, 2030 BC, AD. 2031 AD, I mean around then, and this long period of time that God has permitted Gentiles to rule the world because, as we read in the book of Kings, his people to whom he had given the kingdom of heaven on earth had disobeyed his law and the prophets. And the prophets rose early in the morning, and generation after generation repent and turn back to the word of the Lord, and they would not. And God then permitted the judgment of Deuteronomy 28 to come upon them. If thou obeyest my commandments, these are the blessings. If thou disobey, these are the curses. I wrote them down. You make the choice. I've already set the consequences. And God's done it for both the saved and the lost. That's why we need this book to know, and he's laying it out here. Now, in the scriptures, we'll find that, and in history, this head of gold is going to last for 70 years, from 606 BC to 536 BC, and we'll see this in the book of Daniel itself at the end of the fifth chapter. There will be three rulers. There's Nebuchadnezzar, who we're reading about here, who rules for 44 years. There's his son, Evil-Merodach, who's mentioned in 2nd Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 52. She's only mentioned two times in one verse in each passage, but just the Bible to record who the second ruler was in the kingdom. And the third one we all know of in the fifth chapter, it's Belshazzar. And what happened was, and we'll read later in the fifth chapter, that when they finally take the silver and the golden vessels that were from God's house, and they drink in them that night, they're found in the balances wanting, and the kingdom passes from the head of gold to the next one, which is verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And it's mentioned in verse 32 as being the breast and arms of silver. And it's mentioned there in 39 as just being an inferior kingdom. And we learn, of course, in the fifth chapter, and I think it's the last verse of the fifth chapter, verse 28, the Perez, the Medes and the Persians. It's one of the last verses in the chapter. It's the Medo-Persian kingdom. And this is the breast and the arms of silver. They took rulership in 536 BC, and they lasted till 330 BC. Now, he calls it an inferior kingdom. Curiously, it actually had a little bit more land, but it was inferior in its wealth. It was inferior of its military power, and it was inferior in terms of, that's about it, its military power and its wealth. And God's going to speak to it later, and we'll look at this. It was inferior in its form of government. And we're going to look at the different forms of government that God's going to lay out here. But the breast and the arms of silver. Now remember, the head was gold. It was pure Babylon. The arms, there are two arms. One is the Medes and the other's the Persians. It's not kind of a united kingdom, or it's a divided kingdom, even though it's got two parts to it and it attempts to be united. Things with more than one part don't seem to have the strength of something that just has a one mind to it. And that's why it's a little bit weaker. Then he tells him, after that are going to be the belly and thighs of brass. And in history, what we know now, this, let me see, he doesn't exactly give it to us here, but he gives it to us in the 8th chapter. And this is why here a little, there a little. I wish God would write like a textbook and just make it simple and put everything right in one paragraph so I don't have to go hunting and pecking around. But this is the way he tries us, as he said in Isaiah 28, to whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make understand doctrine? That's Isaiah 28, verses 8 through 13. Them that are weaned from the breast and them that know the word of the Lord is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. He makes his servants study to show themselves approved. It's the only way you can really learn the Bible. By the way, don't worry, we're going to get to learn it in the millennium. You do know that. That's what the millennium's for. That's what's coming up real soon. All of we ignorant American Christians, and by the way, the most studious American Christian, no offense, probably knows more than 5% of the book. And that's only because of the punishment brought on us by the fall. And so God shrunk our brains. So we have shrunken brains right now with an IQ of about 100. But in the millennium, when the Lord restores our mind, and then he begins teaching us in Isaiah 2, we're going to go through this book for 1,000 years. Right? That's the purpose of the millennium, right? You remember why, right? So we can learn how to worship, because we don't know what we're doing. And if you want to go by before my Father, you better know how to worship in spirit and truth. So I'm going to teach you. I'm going to rebuild the temple, Christ says. And for 1,000 years, come on. No, do it again. Come on, do it. Come on, do it again. Do you know that, Chip? Do you know Habakkuk 2? Can you quote it to me? Do you know the nuances of it? You're going to stand before my Father? Like a dummy? It's okay, God. Everything gets perfected in the millennium. That's okay. We know why the millennium's coming. Right now, all we need to know is one thing. Jesus is the Christ. Second good thing to know is the King James is the Bible, if you speak English. But even if you don't know that, you can still help someone. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus saves. The King James Bible doesn't. King James Bible just helps you study better. The perversions are no help. And then the third thing, go tell somebody. Get out there. Tell somebody, go into the world, preach the gospel. But here he's laying this out for us, and in the fifth chapter, we learn, the eighth chapter, we learn who it is. It's Greece. It's the kingdom of Greece. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, this is the ram with the notable horn, and then he explains in verse, this is the rough goat that fights the ram with the notable horn, and I'll get it when I get there. I'm so old, I don't remember anymore. It's the he-goat. It's the he-goat. In verse 21, the he-goat is the king of Grecia. And that third kingdom is going to be the Grecian Empire. And that's going to come in history. We know it's Alexander the Great. And he's going to show us in the eighth chapter one of the reasons it's an inferior kingdom is his kingdom is going to break up into four pieces when he dies. And we'll learn who those Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy and Seleucid are, the four generals that would take over his kingdom. And we'll learn those when we get to the eighth chapter. And this is the belly and the thighs of brass. And we're working down from the head down. And then the last one we're going to see is in verse 33, is the legs of iron. And we're going to learn in verse 40, this is the fourth kingdom, which will be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And what it's going to do is when the Roman Empire takes over in 30 BC, it's going to take over all four branches of the Grecian Empire. It's going to conquer Syria. It's going to conquer Egypt. It's going to conquer Macedonia and Asia Minor. And all four branches are taken over. And by iron, it takes over the rule. And what he's trying to show here is we're in diminishing value of these metals because, and I did this a couple days ago. I went online just to see what the cost of the metals was. Page 2. Gold is $1,750 an ounce. Ballpark. Silver is, I don't know, $17, $18, $19 an ounce. So that's a big drop-off in value. Brass You can't even buy it by the ounce. You buy it by the pound. It's $1.90 a pound. That'd be 12 cents an ounce. And iron you buy by the ton. It's $140 a pound, a ton, which is 7 cents a pound. You couldn't even, I don't know, 16 into 7, you can't even get it by the ounce. So this diminishing value, metallurgists use something called specific gravity, and gold has a specific gravity of 19 relative to water, silver 11, brass 8, iron 5, and all God is showing you is that it's diminishing. And here's what God's trying to show you. I know that you think things are getting better, but I'm showing you things are getting worse. They're not evolving. They're not progressing. They're not improving. They're not moving upward and onward and advancing. Well, my cell phone's of 5G now. I mean, and I'm going to have a newer form of a TV, the flat screen with plasma. I mean, things are way better. This is way better than my grandpa had with that black and white tube back then. Yeah, the technology is improving. The people are getting dumber. And you take, again, the average high school graduate today and give them a $20 bill and say something, this is $11.43, can you give me change? And without his calculator or cell phone, he has no idea. He can't do basic math, adding and subtracting. Ask him to write a paragraph. He can't write a sentence without mistakes in it. And he's just showing you that mankind is deteriorating. Mankind was at its highest in the garden, and all he's been doing is corrupting and degenerating down. And not only that, your governments are degenerating. You go back to the head of gold. It was an absolute monarchy, known as what we call an autocracy. C-R-A-C-Y. Crassy means rule. Auto means one person ruling it. Nebuchadnezzar had supreme power. He could have someone's head taken off. He could have someone lifted up with honors. He had complete control. It was almost like a picture of a theocracy where God is in charge, but one man is in charge. And what God is saying is that is the finest form of government. I find that to be golden, God says. Now, ideally, I want the right man in charge. And so we're going to see God's plan is to put the man, Christ Jesus, in charge. But that was the finest government ever, was the monarchy, autocracy of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The next form of government was Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. And I've got two rulers, and no matter what Annie Ross says, two heads are not better than one. And you don't know who Annie Ross is. But Lambert, Hendricks, and Ross were the finest jazz singing trio. Go back and listen to some of their stuff. I mean, it's just excellent. And Annie Ross wrote that song, Two Heads Are Better Than One, but it was a joke because they're not. For example, one of the problems I had in the operating room as an anesthesiologist, when I was the only one at the anesthesia table controlling it, I knew every one of the meds that went in and when they went in. And if I brought a nurse anesthetist in and turned around for a minute and she gave succinylcholine and I didn't know she gave it, it messes things up. It's like having two people trying to do something in the kitchen. You need one chef. You can't have two people making something. And so he's showing right here, I had a monarchy, and now I've got an aristocracy and an oligarchy. As a matter of fact, go to the sixth chapter of Daniel. It wasn't just two people. When you go to chapter 6, it pleased Darius, the king, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, probably because he had 120 principalities. He had we'll call them counties. Does that make it easy for you to understand? 120 counties. So he needed 120 county executives. And he put these presidents, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 120, three presidents. So perhaps each one was over 40, or maybe two of them were over 60 each, and then one was over the top because it looks like Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes. So it's kind of like a pyramid setup. I got one, I got two, I got 60, and then I got the people underneath. And it was an autocracy, an aristocracy, I mean, where you've got aristocrats, people that are well-bred and well-trained in positions of leadership. That is it's a good form of government. It's better than what we have in America today where anybody can be president. No. Can anyone fly a jetliner? Not a good idea. Do you want anyone operating on your child when he's sick? No. Would you like me to stick one of you in an OR and say, you put him to sleep and you wake him up? And you keep him asleep during the procedure. By the way, I could probably teach you, in all honesty, as an anesthesiologist, you give me 2 weeks with you, I could teach you how to do mid-flight. I'll get the patient asleep. That's when most serious critical time. You got to get them to the right level of sleep. If you go too deep, you kill them. You got to get them right in the right plane of coma and no deeper. Otherwise, it'd be like Jesus. He's asleep. He's dead. You don't want to go that far. People get upset when you go that far. You got to stop at the coma level and know exactly how to do it. And then once I got them in a coma level, you're going to need me to wake them up, because that's when most accidents occur, is during the wake-up procedure. And all the problems that happen with pulmonary edema and laryngospasm and things like that. So that's like takeoff and landing with a plane. But once we're at 30,000 feet, here, you take over. I'm going to go out, get a cup of coffee. And all you got to do is just adjust the etherine dials so the blood pressure stays in a reasonable range. If the blood pressure gets too low, turn this way. If it gets too high, turn it that way. I'll be back in a half hour. And I could probably get all of you to do that in 2 weeks. That's all right, but it'd be better if you had people actually trained in the OR. And with an aristocracy, you have people that have been trained in the art of leadership and how to work an economy and how to properly bring cases before them and know how to rightly judge, as opposed to some of the people we see today who don't even have a high school education. Maybe we're a bartender, and all of a sudden they're a congressman. I mean things like that. That's not a wise thing to do. That's the insanity of a democracy, with the dogs licking their vomit. That's the lowest form of all that's going to come. We'll see that. But an aristocracy is not bad, but it's not as good as a monarchy. And so the silver is less than the gold. The other thing that I thought was interesting, you get to brass and iron. Now, silver and gold are precious metals. Brass and iron are not. And I wondered why. And interestingly, with the head of gold, you've got Daniel speaking to them. And Daniel revealing the king's dream to him. And wisdom in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, is likened to gold, like much fine gold. And here you have a man of God giving the word of God to a leader. And in the next one, in the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel didn't go through the entire phase. He was there at the beginning of it, and he was able to give some wisdom to Darius the Mede. And you'll read about that. And so it wasn't as much as gold, because he was only there for a few years and most of the kingdom went without Daniel. But Daniel had left some things behind, and it was silver. And these men got an opportunity to hear the wisdom of Daniel for a short period of time. When it comes to the brass and the iron, we don't have any of the Jewish men that we know of at that time, or the scripture records for us speaking to Alexander the Great or speaking to the initial Roman Empire when it first began. So maybe that's why he looks at it. But another reason he looks at it as diminishing in rule, as I went from a monarchy to an aristocracy with well-trained people to now the Grecian Empire, which is what they call a stratocracy. Stratos is army, and was basically initially a military dictatorship. Alexander the Great was a great general, and he had four generals beneath him. And those five guys rode around, and they took over things, and it was a military dictatorship at first. And then when it broke up after the death of Alexander, democracy came in, and we know God doesn't think highly of democracy. He warns us about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I don't know if you get our studies. Go back on goodpreaching.com and listen to the teaching at 1 Samuel 8 when God made it plain to to Samuel to tell the people, if you allow these people to vote, this is the mess they're going to get themselves into. The last thing we need is people whose hearts by nature are deceitful. And if left to their own nature, become desperately wicked. The last thing we need is them making decisions. You let a bunch of lost sinners choose, you know what they're going to choose? Sin and wickedness and welfare and theft and all kinds of schemes, Ponzi schemes that don't work, as opposed to what God put in his word. And so this is the brass. And then finally, the legs of iron. Well, initially, the Roman Empire started out as a republic, and it had a Senate, and it had kind of a chief executive. But it turned into an imperial autocracy when the Caesars took over. And he's laying this out, and he's showing you it's getting worse and worse and worse. And by the time of the Roman Empire, and they had the Colosseum and the games in there with the gladiators killing one another, and they had devolved into a legions of like Diana of the Ephesians and goddesses with vestal virgins and all kinds of wickedness. And in the book, The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, we see that the immorality and sin, I mean, it's just gone right downhill into the valley of mush. And God is saying, my interpretation is mankind is going down. He's not going up. He's corrupting, like I had told you back in the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis 6. I mean, this thought that you're going to bring in utopia, which every politician still preaches to you. We're going to have better education for your kids, and we're going to have a better monetary system for you, and we're going to fix inflation, and we're going to fix inflation. I just showed my wife the books for a dime. During the, I should have brought it in today. I'll bring it in next time. I bought some books at a book sale, used books from the 1930s. They were 10 cents a book, and you could get 21 for a dollar. 21 books for a dollar. What's a dollar buy you today? Look how they've devalued the currency in inflation. This is what fiat government of idiots does when they're in charge. Remember, I showed you in the book of Ezekiel, when Jesus takes over, the monetary system is fixed for 1,000 years. The cost of an item at the beginning of the 1,000 years is the same 1,000 years later. That's rulership that's just and righteous. And we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 45 through 47. It's all laid out for us. But here in Genesis 6, God tried to show us in the beginning, Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon it. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God is saying, look, the way of man is downward. It's not upward. I don't care what your philosophers write. I don't care books like Jacob Bronowski that says, the great philosopher of the 20th century, that talked of the ascent of man getting better and better. Man is not getting better and better. He's getting worse. He's losing control. In the last days, perilous times will come, as men are lovers of their own selves. And the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, and it increases. Its corruption is the way of man. Now, this is an amazing thing. Daniel is standing before the king, and the king is saying, look, I'm building my kingdom. It's getting better and better. And God's saying, your kingdom is going to get blown off the face of the earth. It's going to descend down there. How many men can stand before a leader and tell them the truth? You think Paula White was doing that? Do you think these presidential advisors today that are so-called Christians, these marshmallow Christians that don't even know which Bible is God's, can stand before a leader and, hey, I'm willing to go. I'll bring the King James Bible anytime. I'll do Bible studies with these guys. They have no interest in the Word of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the Lord spake to you out of the midst of the fire, and he declared unto you to perform the commandments, verse 14, Deuteronomy 4:14, the Lord commanded me, Moses, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. You saw no manner of similitude on the day the Lord spake to me in Mount Horeb out of the midst of the fire. You better take heed lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a male, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Man's dream is the glory of man. It's humanism and the greatness of man. He wants this planet without the Creator and without the Son of God. And the vision right there 2,500 years ago is, no, this thing is going downhill, and this thing is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter confirms unto us, as natural brute beasts, these are made to be taken and destroyed, because they speak evil of the things they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. O king, this is the interpretation of the dream, and we see the image displaying the decreasing worth of every successive world empire. Now, going back to where we are in Daniel, the dream presses on all the way to the second coming of Christ, because it has to encompass all of the times of the Gentiles. And the way he does it is in chapter 2, and we see in verse 33, we've got the legs of iron, and you've got, of course, that's Rome, and we know the Roman Empire split between the Eastern and the Western division in, I think it was 328 AD, and then they moved to Constantinople and the Eastern division, and the Western remained in Rome, and the legs of iron. But when you get down beneath that, all of a sudden, the feet are part iron and part clay. And we see that the stone in verse 34 that's cut without hands. This is, it was not human hands that made this. This is going to come from heaven. This is going to be the work of God by the word of God, without hands, and the decree of the Most High. And God's going to send Jesus Christ down, and it's going to smite the image upon the feet that were made of iron and clay. And he's showing us, in terms of the timeline, the iron represented the legs, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when Jesus Christ came, when the Messiah came, Rome was in charge. And we know that he was convicted by not just a Jewish, but a Roman tribunal of Pilate. And he was taken by Roman guards. And he was nailed to a Roman cross by Roman soldiers. But he didn't destroy that kingdom, because he said, my kingdom now is not of this world, otherwise my angels would come and fight. And so he didn't do it then, but he's going to come back at the time when the feet, and what we're going to see is the feet, there are 10 toes on the feet, and this is the revived Roman Empire, the 10 federated kingdoms, who we learn whose head is the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, the final world Gentile ruler. He'll have a little Jewish blood, but he'll be mostly Gentile. And he's going to rule the world at that time. And it's at that time when he's going to come and smash and break that kingdom to pieces. Verse 44, and in those days, those kings, and there will be 10 kings that we read in the book of Revelation that will be serving under the Antichrist, then shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which is his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, this, where the question comes in, is the iron and the clay. What exactly is the iron and the clay? And I've read a lot of commentaries, and I've never really been satisfied with the answers in any of the commentaries. So what do? I go back to the Bible and see if the Lord can explain. So I got a supplemental sheet here on Daniel 2, the iron and the clay. Now, this is the only chapter in the Holy Bible where both the words iron and clay are found in the same verse. And curiously, they're found in seven verses. Iron and clay together in seven verses. So I had to go back and I had to take a look at what is iron connected with in the scriptures. And I gave you the references right there. You don't even have to turn there. But three Old Testament references contain the word iron connected with Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God said, "Be careful, don't corrupt yourself," we saw earlier. Later in that chapter, he said, "The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." And so the Jews were delivered from Egyptian bondage, and God calls it the iron furnace. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the prophet is saying, "These be thy people, Lord, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron." And they were in slavery, and it was hot, and they had taskmasters, and they were burdened, and the burden were put upon them by the Egyptians. Jeremiah 11, "I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God." And I was thinking about this. And when the Lord delivered his people in Exodus chapter 12, and he brought forth all his armies, go to Exodus 12, I just want to show you real quick. Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 40 and 41. And the nice thing you have about your Bible, it's the greatest book of history around. It has internal chronometers that can mark time out, as Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones and Bishop Usher have done down through the centuries. And you can mark all the way back, an unbroken line from the time of Christ, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And no other religious book has that. The Upanishads don't have it. The Bhagavad Gita doesn't have it. The Quran doesn't have it. No other books have that. And God is just saying again, he's saying, try me. I'll show you the past. I'll show you the future. And based on how accurate my past is, you can trust my future. And so it's laid out here. And watch verse 40 in the 12th chapter. "Now the sojourning of the children of Egypt who dwelt in Egypt," Exodus 12:40. Did I not say that? Yeah, "was 400, did I say something wrong? She corrected me again. Children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day that the all the hosts of the Lord went out of Egypt." There's keys in there as to the second coming and timing, Leviticus 23, not important. Here's the main thing I want you to see in the verse. They were there 430 years. So I got to thinking. I said, 430 years. So they had come over with Jacob, you know, and they were under Joseph, and then Joseph died, and then they lived in generation and generation, and 430 years later, and God delivers them. And then it dawned on me, every one of those people, Jews, Israelites that was delivered from Egypt had been born in Egypt. There wasn't a single one that was like Daniel, a captive taken a long time ago and now living here waiting for the Exodus. Those people had died. They were all born in Egypt. What is Egypt a picture of? Your first birth. It's the flesh. It's the iron furnace that we're born into. That's what Egypt is a type of in the Bible. It's not a type of the world. Of course, the world lives according to the flesh, but technically it's a type of the flesh. And God delivered them, so to speak, in the Passover from their first birth, so to speak, to make them born again. Israel is my son. It's a picture of the new birth in the Old Testament, shadows and types. Egypt is a picture of the flesh, the carnal nature, the iron furnace that we're born into, burning with lusts and all the problems that we have until we're born again. Those things that draw us, almost like iron is drawn to a magnet. We're drawn to all the wrong things. And that's what it's a picture of. So back where we are in Daniel 2, I'm looking at it. He's talking the iron and the clay. Now, within context, obviously, the iron would be the Romans. And the Romans that we're talking about here, we're talking revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire iron are people in their first birth. These aren't born again people. This final revived world empire is going to be a bunch of people in their carnal first birth old nature running things, calling good evil and evil good and doing everything upside down contrary to the word of God, exactly as the flesh does. If you burn it up in the iron furnace, it gets all worked up and turns inside out, all these things. Back to where we are in Daniel, so we saw that this revived is part iron empire, but it's also part clay. Then I needed to know, well, who is the clay? Well, there are five Old Testament references that connect the clay and the potter. Jeremiah 18, and another, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Another vessel has seemed good to the potter to make it. That's in verse 4. In verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? So the potter is a type of the Lord. Behold, as the clay, that would be the house of Israel, is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And the clay is a picture of the Jews and the house of Israel. Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are all the work of thine hands. Doctrinally, what he's saying is the clay represents Israel. The physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's referring to in all those passages. He's not talking to Philistines there. I'm not the potter of the Philistines. I'm not the potter of the Ammonites. I'm not the potter of the Canaanites. I'm the potter of those that came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the clay that I'm working with to make the nation I want. Now, so going back to where we are in Daniel, Daniel is revealing that in the last days, there is going to come a time when the nation of Israel will join together with the Gentile nations, part iron and part clay. Now that's disobedient. They're not supposed to do that. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And I remember when Balak, I think, Balaam is the prophet, Balak is the king, and he's trying to hire this prophet to curse Israel. And finally he says in verse 8, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, that's the Jewish people. That's a phrase used for the Jews, Psalm 2. Why do the kings of the earth, Gentiles, and the people, that's God's children, the Jews, imagine a vain thing? They join themselves together. It's a picture of what's going to happen. The people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. And so one of the amazing things that we've seen in the history of our lifetime is Jews stay together. And no matter where they go, they stay Jews. I remember when I was in medical school back in 1978, and then I think it was 78 or 79. When did they take the hostages in Iran? Was it 79? 79. And they took the hostages in 1979. And as an American, I got pretty mad over that thing. and I had my way of solving that. And it's a good thing I wasn't president. Because it would have been real simple. Ayatollah Khomeini, you got our hostages, do you? You got our hostages, do you? Okay, listen, Ayatollah. I just got two of my boys that volunteered to surrender their life. They're flying over there with helicopters. You got 24 hours to put our hostages on the helicopters, or I'm going to push a button here and you're going to be flat, black, and glowing in the dark. And my boys already said they're giving up their lives. Your call, dummy. That would have ended it right there. Of course, we never had leaders that had that kind of chutzpah, and that's okay. We understand it. By the way, that is why they released them, you do know. That was the joke when Reagan was running in 1980. What's flat, black, and glows in the dark? Iran, 3 minutes after Reagan's elected and sworn into office, and they let him go the day he was sworn into office. That's another story. But the point is, I remember I was upset as an American. They're taking our people. And I was saying, you know, I'll fight. And I remember the Jewish men in our, and there was a lot of Jews in my class, half of them were Jews, in my medical school class, said I wouldn't fight for this country, but I'd fight for mine. And I'm going, you were born here, and your father was born here, and your grandpa was born here, and they didn't consider America their country. They considered Israel their nation. And they're third generation. I'm second generation Italian, and I'll fight again. My father was first generation. He fought against the Italians. They wouldn't be reckoned among the nations for 1900 years. They've been separate wherever they've been, but not here at the end. At the very end, they're going to go to Daniel chapter 9. They're going to throw in with the Antichrist. And all Israel is not Israel. And this is the two-thirds that will be destroyed, according to Zechariah chapter 13. Daniel chapter 9, and we know the great passage from verse 24 through 27, where Daniel is told, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. There's the people again, Israel. And upon thy holy city, and all that's going to happen. And he runs a panorama of the history of what's going to happen during the times of the Gentiles from the first coming in verse 25 when Messiah the Prince shall be cut off in verse 26. And then after he's cut off, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the Romans in 70 AD, and the end thereof, now he skips all the way down, shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that's the people of the prince that shall come, the people were the Romans, the prince will be the revived Roman Empire, shall confirm the covenant with many Gentiles and Jews for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he'll cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And we see that part iron and part clay, there are going to be Jews that are finally going to sign a covenant with Gentiles in the very end. They've stayed separate for all these centuries, but at the very end, it's going to get so hot in the iron furnace of Egypt that if you can't beat them, join them, and they're going to sign up, and that's what's going to happen. Now, of course, Jesus said, the rest of you flee Judea. Those of you that have read Daniel and understand it, get out. But those of you that don't, you can do what you want, but I've already written the end from the beginning. When you finally do join up with the iron and the part clay, verse 42, and the toes of the feet were part iron, the Gentiles, and part clay, my dumb people joining up with them, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, and partly broken. Those are my broken people. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men. They mingle, but they're not going to cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In those days, the stone is going to come back and destroy it and set up the kingdom. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And the stone that smites the image will become a great mountain. Go to Psalm 48. That will fill the whole earth. And the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. And it's the new world being established by Christ. And I just quoted you Psalm 24, double it to Psalm 48. And the prayer will be, and the praise, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And here's Jesus sitting on his throne in Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, it's the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, and God will establish it forever. Selah. Think on that for a while, folks. And that's the mountain that will fill the earth. So when it's all done, and Daniel tells the king all of this, and it's resonating with him on the inside. I mean, he's being presented with truth, and I think God is maybe putting a bubble there, keeping the devil away, and so he can kind of think on these truths, and he can hear these things firsthand. And verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he worshiped Daniel, and commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. And then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And quickly Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And we see that Daniel's purpose and heart in the first chapter. I am not going to defile myself with the ways of Babylon. Babylon is a picture of the world. In the Bible, that's the real picture of the world, and the picture of the spirit world is Assyria. Assyria, spirit, Babylon, world, Egypt, flesh, if you want the typology. And I'm not going to defile myself with that, and I'm going to purpose to follow my God and follow my God's words. And God honored him, and he stayed in that position for 70 years, as we saw. So that's the short of the interpretation. If you want much more on it, probably the best written book on it is Clarence Larkin's book, When God Began to Open These Things Up, about 100 and so years ago, because God did with Clarence Larkin what he did in the days of Noah. I'm going to give you people 120 years of truth before I bring the end. Yes? No. Okay, if you're thinking the Antichrist, iron and clay, and the fact that he's probably 75% Gentile, and yeah, I guess you could look at it that way. But he's looking at the kingdom being part iron and clay. But yeah, you could look at him that way too. He's kind of a half-breed, like in the book of Judges, Abimelech was a half-breed type of the Antichrist. Yes, that would be it. Good question, yeah. All right, let's think. Thank you, Lord. Deep stuff. It's a blessing. We took a nice swim in the fresh waters. Now fill our cups so we can go out and help others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.